An awesome treat today, as we have been having all of July, various people coming to preach. And this morning, we have a dear brother from Church on Mill, Brandon Remus, who's going to be sharing from Psalms 34. We're going to continue in our Psalm series. And so, Brandon, why don't you go ahead and come up, and let me introduce Brandon to you. Now, many of you already know this or are aware of this, because I've mentioned it a couple of times. Brandon, are you a director or leader of, what's your official title?
Director
of Christian Challenge, or just college ministry?
Director of Christian Challenge.
Christian Challenge. So Brandon, for the last several years, has been heading up the Christian Challenge effort from Church on Mill. So Church on Mill is right by the main campus. You could basically throw a rock at campus,
yeah,
roughly.
Yeah.
And so, as many of you know, what we've been praying through and what the Lord has put into our laps is Christian Challenge at the Polytech campus. It's still ASU, but we have prayerfully taken on this responsibility. We're super excited about it. So Brandon has been already a wealth of resources. I've called him more than he probably cares to have me call him, as we're trying to develop. Matter of fact, Brandon was here with a couple other brothers. We Monday, planning, getting ready for the school
really
year.
Encouraging.
Yeah, it was a very, very encouraging and exciting time. So I've asked Brandon to come preach because, one, he's a faithful communicator, but I've also asked him to come and share a little bit about Christian Challenge. So we can throw that name out a lot, but you may be wondering, what does that mean? Well, I thought Brandon could speak to at least a couple of things to help us kind of understand. A couple reasons why Brandon, I believe, is unique is, one, Churchill Mill has a similar ecclesiology as us and structures this ministry like we are planning and prayerfully doing. And secondly, you've been involved with college ministry for quite some time, though you're not a college age anymore.
Not anymore. But so, I still never left.
That's so. Right. Have a young child as well, which is awesome, which you didn't bring them. So that's great. Thanks.
Yeah. My wife is serving at our church, so
she's
sad that she can't be here with you.
Yeah. Now, Maddie actually came and spoke at a women's event here, I think last year, right? So all that to say, Brandon, I've asked him to kind of share a couple things with us. First of all, Brandon, help us think through, how has Christian Challenge impacted the local gathering?
Yeah. How's Christian Challenge impacted the local gathering? I would just say that any church that's lacking college students is really missing out on something beautiful. If you've been a believer for a while, it's easy for our faith to become cold. But then you get some college students who have more time on their hands than they know what to do with. They're in a stage of life where they're thinking about the things that matter most. They're really setting their beliefs that will shape the next years of their life. And you get them in a church like this, and they just bring fire. They bring excitement, joy. They're flexible. So, like, even at our church, the college students invest so much into the children's ministry, the youth ministry. And while so many parents are looking for a youth program, there is nothing that's going to help your children grow in the faith more than a college student who's on fire for the Lord, that's investing in their life. And we all need that too. Like, they just need to come into your house and do laundry. They need to come into your house and see you wrestle with your faith, with life as it is, and grow. And it's going to be helpful to you. It's helpful to them. It's just really a mutual relationship.
Right.
So good.
Yeah. Nice. In the season of life, it's interesting that we get a chance to help in a lot of ways, especially as they transition from graduation into real life. Well, secondly, Brandon, so help us think through, how has a local church benefited the college students? So you kind of talked about how the college students are helpful for the church, but how has the local church, keeping college ministry deeply connected to the local gathering, how has that benefited the college student?
So most college ministries consist of college students hanging out with other college students, which is really great, but the problem is that when college students graduate, if that's all it is, oftentimes they lose their faith because they come to a church with people much older than them, much younger than them, and they just don't even know how to function. College was a fun time for me, right? Like, I saw my friends, we hung out, we stayed up till 2 a.m. Now I go to church and I'm graduated and I just don't really know what to do here. And they need the church. I mean, just an example. I grew up in the East Valley, Crisman and Guadalupe, just down the road. I became a Christian at a local college. It was actually Central Arizona College. They have a satellite campus in Apache Junction. And I went to First Baptist Apache Junction. I was the only person there other than the pastor under the age of 50. And those people loved me. And when they said that the Lord was faithful and good, it meant something so much more than when my peers said the Lord was good, because they had lived it. And while the world is telling college students, get a job, build your life, get money, success, pleasure, comfort, that's what everything's about, and then they seek those things and they find that they're actually not satisfying, the church has something to offer them that nobody else can offer them. People from all different walks of life coming together saying, God is eternal, He's truly satisfying, He's what your life should be about, and then you living that out gives them something that they cannot get. And so I'm really excited that you guys are taking this on. I'm praying for you. I've known about you guys for a while because I'm friends with Brian. My sister actually is Sarah over there. She hates that I pointed that out, but yeah. And my brother-in-law Adam, so they're here as well. Yeah. But yeah, really excited for you guys to be taking this on.
What an encouraging word, church. And this helps for you to understand. This isn't just a ministry that's going to be over there. This is a ministry of the local gathering, a ministry of Light in the Desert Church that we get to grow as we watch God do tremendous things in a college student's life, and they get greatly benefited by efforts and work. And so we are excited. And in the coming weeks, late July, early August, we're going to have a night. We're going to spend some time in prayer, praying for this ministry. So keep your ears open for that. We'll let you know when that's coming up. But be now praying as we're going through some prep time getting ready for that. So, Brandon, let me pray for you. Let me pray for Christian Challenge for you over at Churchill Mill as well. Have at it, all right?
Sounds great, thanks.
Father God, thank you for your grace and your mercy. Thank you for the efforts of Brandon and many people, many, many volunteers between college students to older individuals in the church who serve in this capacity reaching college students. We thank you for all of the time and time that oftentimes is late at night that takes away from other things. Thank you for Brandon's efforts and Maddie as well. We ask that you would equip them and prepare them over the coming months. There's a lot that happens in those first couple weeks of school. There's a lot of energy and effort that is poured out. So we pray for extra measures of grace for Brandon and Maddie as they prepare and get ready for the season, as they equip the volunteers and lead in a way that helps people to engage well in gospel matters. But Lord, also as a young family, help them to have wisdom and discernment of how to navigate ministry and investing into their beautiful, beautiful child. And so we pray that you would be with them and encourage them. And as Brandon has prepped, we're excited for what you're going to use him for in our midst. Would you encourage him, use him to preach and proclaim the truth of Scripture this morning? It is in your name that we pray. Amen. Amen. Thank you, brother.
Thanks. Like I said, great to be here with you this morning. For one, just to reiterate, I grew up just down the road, so the East Valley feels like home. Been here my whole life. I live in Tempe now, but went to high school at Desert Ridge, went to college at Central Arizona College, became a Christian there, and so much of my life is on this side of town, and for that reason, I'm praying for you as a church and really hoping that you are a light to the community, truly, to your namesake, and I know that you are, knowing Brian and many of you personally, so thanks for having me. I'm also excited, though, because the text I've been assigned is a special one. Brian said you're going through the Psalms this summer, so we're going to continue that as we look at Psalm 34 this morning. And Psalm 34 is a beautiful psalm. It calls the reader to praise God. It's a psalm of praise. And when you hear that, you may be thinking, well, aren't most of the psalms songs of praise? And that's true. A lot of them are. And so you can start to think they feel repetitive. They all kind of blend together. But God does not waste his breath. Every word he put in his scripture was there to communicate something specific to us. And so he's put this psalm in here for us to learn something specific. And so to that end, I'm excited to think about this with you this morning. So before we even read the verses, there's a subscript before the psalm. It gives us some context, and it says this: of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech, so that he drove him out and he went away. So right away, we begin to see the unique nature of this song. Apparently, it was written by King David after he had experienced miraculous protection from God. And the song is a response to something that God did. And we can actually read about that situation, too, in 1 Samuel 21. No need to flip there. I'll give you the SparkNotes version. Basically, David is on the run from King Saul. So he's been promised by God that he will be the king. And meanwhile, Saul, who's the current king of Israel, has been rejected by God. And Saul wants to kill David. So David is on the run. And it strangely takes 15 years from the time when David receives the promise to be king to when he actually becomes king. So think about that. 15 years to see God's promise be fulfilled. And in the meantime, in these 15 years, God said, David, you're going to be king. Our psalm takes place in a really interesting time because Saul is trying to kill David. So David's on the run. He has no friends. He has no food. He literally is running place to place for his life. And he thinks, nobody will take me in. So the enemy of my enemy is my friend. Maybe I'll go to the Philistines, the mortal enemies of Israel, and they'll take me in. Well, David gets there. And the king of the Philistines sees David, and he says, isn't this the man who killed thousands of our men? And David thinks, oh gosh, this guy's going to kill me. Like, not even the enemy of my enemy will take me in. And so he acts like a crazy man. And it's funny, Abimelech, who's the king of the Philistines, he literally says, do I need more madmen in my court? Send this guy away. And so God saves David. Now, why do I tell you all that? It's because when we read this psalm this morning, I want you to hear it the way David wrote it. This is not just the musing of a songwriter in his spare time. This is the praise, the outcry of a man's heart. A guy who just got his life back. Nobody will accept him. He thinks he is going to die, and God delivers him. And so David tastes and sees and believes that the Lord is good. And so my prayer then, as we read this psalm and study through it today, is that we would join David this morning. Whether you're a sleepy Christian, apathetic Christian, suffering Christian, or maybe you're not even a Christian, you're just here because you have questions. Hear this from someone who has truly experienced the goodness of God. So let's read this chapter. I will bless the Lord at all times. His praise shall continually be in my mouth. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Oh, fear the Lord, you saints, for those who fear him have no lack. The young lions suffer want and hunger, but those who seek the Lord lack no good thing. Come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil and your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, to cut off the memory of them from the earth. When the righteous cry for help, the Lord hears and delivers them out of all their trouble. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones. Not one of them is broken. Affliction will slay the wicked, and those who hate the righteous will be condemned. The Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. What a beautiful song. The psalm is structured in two sections, so that's how we're going to study it today. Verses 1 through 10, we might call it's a call to worship. It's David calling us to worship God with him. And then 11 through 22 is a call for us to learn how to worship. So a call to worship in verse 1 through 10, and then 11 through 22, a call to learn how to worship. So likewise, we'll study it in that way. And let's start then with the first section. First few verses set the tone for the psalm. It's exciting. It's joyous. This man has just been given his life back. You can tell with David, it's more than head knowledge. Like he really is experiencing, living this faithful love from the Lord, the goodness of God. And it's a fire in his bones that causes him not just to praise God, but to call others to praise God. Look at that in verse 3. Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. And I just want to draw your attention to that. Let's sit there for a second, because I think this is an example of the purest form of the Christian life. This is an example of the purest form of the Christian life. Because God is worthy of worship, is he not? Humans were made by God, saved by God to know him, to love him, to worship him. And who above God is worthy of worship? Nothing. No one. If there was such a thing, that by definition would be God. But God is worthy of worship. So humans were made to worship. And Christians worship God. And when we see this in David's life, we see that worshiping is not just a personal thing between us and God. It actually overflows communally. Our worship affects those around us. The outcry of our worship is an invitation for others to worship God. So humans were made to worship, and it affects those around us. And this is both true as we gather as a church and also as we live lives of worship among non-Christians. So let's think about both of those aspects. First, think about here amongst other Christians. During the Sunday morning gathering, what we're doing right now, when you gather to worship, do you realize that you're actually not just singing to God, but you are singing to one another? When you worship and sing praises to God, you're also encouraging one another with what is true about God. Just like David is doing as he worships, it involves calling others to proclaim the same truth that God is good. See me singing it. Know it for yourself as you sing it. I'm encouraged. That's what we do when we gather on Sunday morning. And I remember first realizing this in my own life during college. Like I said, I went to First Baptist Apache Junction. I was the only person in the church under the age of 50. But seeing older people who had walked with the Lord for many years through really hard things, and to come in and say, the Lord is good, that meant something to me. There's a guy, his name was Bud Chandler. He was 90 years old. He had scars on his body because he was so old that the wounds on his body would not heal. And yet he would come in every Sunday morning without fail. He'd come up to me, shake my hand, say, Brandon, the Lord is good. That meant far more than any college student my age saying that. And let me tell you, seeing him praise God did something for my worship. I realized what David is showing us here. And that's true for all of us. We need each other. And when you see someone across the room worshiping God and you know that they're struggling, you know that there's things going on in their life that are really hard, Seeing them praise God helps you praise God. That's what worship does. It calls us together. But it goes deeper than this because it affects the world around us as well as we live lives of worship among non-Christians. And to make it pointed, John Piper's quoted as saying, missions exists because worship doesn't. Missions exists because worship doesn't. That's true. If the world worshiped God, there would be no need to share the gospel. Realize there's actually a real connection between your worship and whether you share your faith. In David's case, he can't help but praise God. He can't help but proclaim who God is and what he's done for him. He's just experienced God's faithfulness, and he wants others to hear it and come praise God. And what an example for us. Because I think what David shows us is we talk about what we love. Like, think about it. The reality is you talk about what you love. If you want to share your faith, it has to come from a heart that truly loves God. And I think we know this instinctively, but let me prove it to you. Because what do you love most in life? I bet you talk about that. No one teaches a kid to talk about their favorite toys or a grandparent to talk about their grandchildren because we speak about what we love. So I spent a lot of time with college students, obviously. There's a couple guys that are part of our ministry, and I've talked to them about sharing their faith, and they're like, I just feel awkward. I don't know how to do that. But if I mention baseball to them, I will get stuck in a four-hour conversation. That is not an exaggeration. They will just spew baseball. Nobody taught them to talk about baseball. They speak about baseball because they love baseball. And I'm saying you will talk about what you love. One interesting thing about ministry is people often, you know, as a campus missionary, they ask me, like, what's your strategy? What tools do you use to help students, like, share the gospel? And in my experience, there's nothing wrong with tools or strategies, but they have very little to do with encouraging us to share our faith. The most helpful thing for getting a college student to share their faith is to show them how good God is. And who better to do that than a church like you? But that's what we see David doing here. He says, I will bless the Lord. I will praise him. Come praise him with me. He talks about God because he's overwhelmed by his own love for God. And this worship overflows into all of life. And I think that is what Christians are to be marked by. A love for God that overflows in constant worship. That's an invitation to people to see what God is like. And perhaps that's why Jesus, he focuses on the heart rather than behavior modification. He wants your heart. Your heart is the motivating center of your life, your whole being. If your heart loves God, it will overflow into the rest of your life. And I think this is further emphasized because if we look at the next few verses, David shares his testimony, you might say. What is David's reason for calling people to worship? This call translates to David sharing what God has done. So look at verse 4. He says, I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. And then look at verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of his troubles. So David's been through a lot of hardship, but he's experienced the faithfulness of God through it. And that's allowing him to recount God's goodness to others. This is David's story of how God has changed his life. And notice that each of these personal recountings comes with a truth statement about God after it. That's almost like an admonition, an encouragement. Verse 4 is followed by verse 5, which says, those who look to him are radiant. Their faces shall never be ashamed. The implication is you should look to him. Look at verse 7, comes after verse 6. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them. Don't you want that for yourself? This is who this God is. This is what God is like. David is saying, this is what God's done for me. He can do the same for you. He did not let me down. He won't let you down. God protects, he delivers, and if you trust him, you will not be put to shame. And I can't help but think about how this relates to the mission that you're about to take on in reaching the college campus. I mentioned this a little bit earlier, but most students have no idea what life is about. Culture has force-fed them to believe that if they go to school, they get good grades, they can get a job and make good money and build some life that has the semblance of pleasure, comfort, and peace. But it's really just one goal that when they achieve it, they're not satisfied and they need another one. So what happens when you graduate? Oh, then you get a job. Okay. What happens when you get the job? Well, then you make money. Okay. What do you do when you get that? Okay. You get a vacation. Okay. You get a promotion. Okay. Eventually you get old and then what? What was your life about? Was it just this climbing this ladder for no reason? And they get disillusioned. But that's what they believe life is about. Comfort, success, pleasure. And let me tell you, college students change, but this does not change about them. As any third grader can tell you, though, what they wanted for Christmas gets boring a week later. Like, we learn that very quickly in life. And it doesn't change if you look anything at Amazon shopping habits, right? Like, we buy something, we think it's going to be great, but then we're shopping the next week too. Like, the ever-flowing packages that arrive at our door tell us something about what we're looking for satisfaction in. So who then will call college students like David to see that there is something better to life? That there is a God who will not disappoint you, a God who loves you, a God who you can build your life on. Who will call your community, your workplaces, your homes to see that life is about something more than those things? Instead, come and hear the real good news. Hear of a God who saved me, a God who can save you. Let us worship him together. David worships God through sharing God's deeds in his life. His testimony is proclaiming those who look to God shall never be ashamed. Those who fear him, he delivers. And that's a message that we need to hear today. But to do this, there is a prerequisite. How can we proclaim as David does? Then comes my favorite verse in the passage, verse 8. Oh, taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man who takes refuge in him. Like, what a line. So I love ice cream. Sarah can attest to that. But knowing ice cream is sweet and actually tasting ice cream, two very different things. And that's what David is drawing us to see. He wants us to know deep in our soul that God is good. Taste it. Feel it. Hear his words. Hear his promises. Know it. Like I said, coming back to that story about Bud, when he proclaimed the faithfulness of God, I knew he had tasted it in a way that my peers had not. And I wanted that. So let me ask you this morning, have you tasted and seen the goodness of God? Have you tasted and seen the goodness of God? Not just head knowledge, but do you know deep in your soul that God is good? Can you taste it right now? When you look back at your life and you think about the ways God has blessed you and cared for you. If you haven't, then know that there's an opportunity for you today. Maybe you're a Christian, but you've forgotten. Maybe you haven't experienced the goodness of God in a long time. If so, then be reminded in what David is calling us to see. This is a God who gives his people refuge. Even in the darkest situations, the most hopeless moments, God redeems us just like he did for David. His goodness is so apparent that David even says in verse 9 and 10, you'll notice, those who fear the Lord have no lack. Now, this is a crazy statement, especially when you think about it in context, because David is on the run, right? He has no friends, no food. Like, if you go to 1 Samuel, look at chapters 19 through 22 later today, you'll see this guy literally runs to the priest and asks to eat the holy bread, which is sinful because he is starving. Like, he has nowhere to go. Right after this, he goes to a cave, and he literally lives in a cave. Yet this guy living in a cave says, if you trust the Lord, you will have no lack. How weird is that? Like, what is that about? And he even contrasts poetically the young lions in verse 10 with those who fear the Lord. Lions are strong. They do what they want. They go out and get their prey. Yet it's they who lack, they who want and hunger. But according to David, those who have the Lord are provided for. This is an amazing truth for us. It can't mean that God will just bless us with whatever we want, because the guy writing it's living in a cave. But this is the secret. David has a real hope. He has a promise from God. A God who far surpasses his circumstance. A God who owns everything. A God who knows everything. A God who you may not know the next step in your life, but he does. And he promises you will be taken care of. This is the only real security in life. The promise that God himself makes that he will take care of us, that he will look after us. And if you're a Christian today, I just want to remind you of that promise. That's your promise. Things in your life may not be going how you thought. In fact, you may have some serious problems. You may wonder how you're even going to survive from them. Well, that's exactly how David felt. He thought he was a dead man, literally. Yet God saved him. God is a God who provides, who does not fail. David's literally writing this song so you will know from one who has experienced provision at the bottom of the pit that you will be okay. He's been there. This doesn't mean God will give us exactly what we want, but God will give you all that you need for today. Your daily bread. And you may be unsure about tomorrow, but you can be sure that tomorrow God will be faithful because he is faithful to you today. Today's grace is your promise and assurance for God's grace tomorrow. Isn't that amazing? And I'll bet even if we went around this room, we would see not just from David, but we would see a room full of people who have been blessed by God, who have been saved out of the worst circumstances. Guaranteed, there's a room here full of stories of miraculous provision, attention from God, care for his people, answered prayers, dreadful situations God saved us out of, consequences we deserved that we did not receive. We only need to think back and remember how God has been good to us. And if you haven't tasted his goodness in a while, it might be that you're focusing on the few hard things when you actually live in a world full of blessing. You have breath in your lungs. You didn't make yourself. You don't even deserve to live. Something, someone made you. Think about how amazing that is. Now, as I say this, I recognize not everyone is the same, and sometimes we hit really low points in life. We feel especially rejected. Is it still true that God is good even in those moments? How do you taste and see that God is good when you feel like you're being crushed? When you feel like you're being ground to dust? Well, if that's you, you're in luck. Because the second section of this psalm, David undertakes the role of teacher. He says, if you don't know how to praise God, I will teach you how it can be done. So look at verse 11. It begins with a command. He says, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days, that he may see good? And show of hands here, who loves life and wants to see many good days? Every hand should be up if you're actually listening. This is how I know if you're paying attention. I do. I want that. We all want that. So what shall we do? Well, here's the secret. David says in verse 13 and 14, reject evil, do good. If you want a good life, live according to God's commands. Now, I don't think he's saying God is like a vending machine. There's some equation that if you do a good thing, God's going to spit out a blessing. That's not how this works. What he's actually getting at is devotion. Why would you choose to follow God and not to do what's evil? Because you love God. You trust him. You actually believe what he says is true. So do good. Do what he says. If you want to taste and see the goodness of God, believe his words. Believe his commands. And that's hard. Because when we're suffering, it's easy to want to take shortcuts. So, for example, you may never have imagined yourself stealing, but now try to pretend that you have a family and you're about to be evicted because you can't pay rent. Your friend's wallet starts to look a little more friendly in that moment. David is saying, don't take the shortcut. Don't do it. Trust God. Turn to him. Turn away from evil. Pursue good. And if he do that, if you do that, you will have no lack. He will take care of you. Now the question is, what's our assurance if we do this? And this is where David will teach us. I think he teaches us a lot of things in this second half, but I'm just going to focus on two things that I think will help us. First, David teaches us that God is near. So what's your assurance? Well, look at verse 15 through 18. How does the Lord respond when you are suffering, struggling, and fighting with sin and trying to turn to him even when it's hard? Look at verse 15. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous. His ears toward their cry. Verse 17, the Lord hears and delivers them out of their troubles. The Lord is near to the brokenhearted. He saves the crushed in spirit. So here this morning, God sees you. He hears you. He draws near to you. And he will save you. Even when it feels like God is not listening, he is listening. If you want to taste and see the goodness of God, know that he is a God who is readily present. He is so near to you. He draws near to you, especially when you are crushed. He does not ignore you when you take the narrow path. He hears the righteous cry for help. On the flip side, his face is set against evil. He will cut off those who choose sin over him. So we see that God serves as comforter and defender. And I hope you rest in that this morning. And I hope that if you're suffering now, you can even see this in your life if you look at not the thing that you're focused on with the suffering, but you look at all the blessing that God has given you. That's your first assurance. That's the first thing David teaches us. What's the second? Second thing David teaches us is that God redeems us in our suffering. And this is your assurance as well. The last section of the verses are perhaps the richest in the passage because there's lots of parallels between the righteous and the wicked. So notice verse 19. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, Many are the afflictions of the righteous. That's strange. How is that supposed to be comforting? Especially because our culture tells us peace is found in escaping affliction. It's found in avoiding suffering. We distract ourselves and run from suffering at every possible measure, every possible moment. But David says many are the afflictions of the righteous. So you will say, how's that supposed to give me assurance? Well, affliction is part of a broken world. We all experience it. Look at verse 21. Affliction will slay the wicked. So both the righteous and the wicked will suffer affliction. But God is faithful. Because while affliction slays the wicked, in verse 19, we see that God delivers the righteous. David tells us this as one who has experienced that. He's been delivered. And this is good for us. It's very important for us to know this. Affliction will come. If life is good right now, you'll get over that. But know that that God is good. Even in the midst of affliction, that will come. He will draw near to you. And one final question that may come up is, well, what about when it doesn't? I've seen people suffer to death. What if my suffering kills me? What if my affliction, my sadness, my depression, my anxiety doesn't end and I live with it until I die? That is a real possibility. But God knows that. And that's why I think even here in the Old Testament, the psalm ends by pointing us to a greater hope than this life. Verse 21 and 22, we get another word pairing, condemned. You see that at the end of both the verses. Verse 21, the wicked who hate the righteous will be condemned. But in verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. None of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. David is giving us the answer, and this is real wisdom. All of us will be afflicted. All of us will die one day. But for those who love God, it will not be the end. Because the Lord redeems the life of his servants. And if we look forward to what the psalm is pointing to, we see God himself make good on this promise because God enters into our affliction. That's what Jesus does. Jesus, like David, wandered the earth, rejected, afflicted. David lived in a cave. Jesus had nowhere to rest his head. He's the other one speaking this psalm. He also was condemned. And Jesus was killed, crucified for us. But when God did that, he made a way for those who trust him, starting with Jesus himself who conquered death, but he made a way for those who trust him to be redeemed from the grave. And that means now all who trust in Jesus will be redeemed, raised from the dead, him as the first, and we as inheritors of that same promise, that same power. Why? How? Well, Jesus stood condemned in our place. All of us sin. All of us stand condemned, wicked before God. But when Christ dies for us, something changes. Romans 8, 1 through 2 says this. If we look forward to what God has accomplished, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And what does that mean? Verse 2, for the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. You are set free from sin and death in Christ. You are not condemned. That is your assurance. That is your hope. So do you want to taste and see that the Lord is good? Taste freedom from death. Taste freedom from sin. That is good. Even if you're afflicted to the end, and we all must die, this reality in Christ is true for us. Our hope is not in this life. It is in a life brought by Christ. So this morning, then, let us rejoice. Let us proclaim that God is good. Let us worship and worship by calling one another to worship. Let us go into the world and worship God and call others to see his goodness. And let us praise God for all that he has done. Would you pray with me? Lord, we thank you that you are a God who saves and redeems us. That even in the midst of affliction, God, you do not cut off the righteous. And we were not righteous in ourselves, but you cut off your own Son that we might become righteous. And so now we do not stand condemned. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. And so we praise you. As we think about that, God, I pray that our praise would overflow, that we would speak about what we love, that we would share about your goodness to one another in this church. We'd encourage one another. Pray that we'd share about your goodness to those around us in our neighborhoods, our jobs, on the college campus, to see that there is a God who is eternal and worth building our lives on. We love you, Lord. We pray this in your name. Amen.